Tonight we'll return to the Psalms of Ascent. As I've mentioned before, Psalms 120 through 134 are each labeled at the beginning a song of ascents. The most likely explanation of this label is that these psalms were associated with going up to Jerusalem for worship, especially in connection to Israel's special annual feasts. The people would often sing them together as they made that trip. And so with that context in mind, we come now to the fifth psalm in this set, a psalm we've recited together already, and now we'll hear together once more, Psalm 124. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. We have here a psalm about deliverance and help. But as we look at it, if we're not careful, particularly in this series, we can miss what the psalm's emphasis is. So far, as we've looked at the psalms of ascent, we've encountered several psalms about the present need for deliverance from God. Psalm 123 looks to God and asks for his deliverance. Psalm 121 assures us that God will, in fact, deliver us. Psalm 120 alludes to deliverance received, but it's mainly told in the present tense of asking for God's help. Each of these psalms is focused on present need and how to approach God in those times of need. And I think sometimes if we're just reading through the psalms and we see the theme of deliverance here once again in Psalm 124, we can make the mistake of thinking it's really just following that same pattern. But we should note that most of Psalm 124 is not in the present tense. This is the case for those other psalms. Most of Psalm 124 is actually in the past tense. Verses 1 through 7 are all focused on past events. Only verse 8 really comes into the present fully. And it's not just that the psalmist, David in this case, tells us about his past, but rather this psalm calls us to think about our own past. That's what we see in that sort of odd line in verse 1. The leader of the psalm calls on Israel not just to listen, but also to speak about their past troubles and how the Lord delivered them. And so Psalm 124 is first a psalm about how we are to relate to our past. Only, in a sense, in the very last verse does it then apply that lesson from the past to the present. And so as we consider Psalm 124 together this evening, we'll follow a similar pattern, though we will elaborate on it a bit. This evening, I want to consider Psalm 124 from three different perspectives. First, I want to follow Psalm 124's direction and look backwards. Second, I want to use Psalm 124 to look inwards. And then third, I want to follow Psalm 124's advice in how we look forwards. So this evening we'll consider how Psalm 124 applies to us when looking backwards, inwards, and then forwards. First, let's consider how this psalm applies to us when looking backwards. And as we said, this is primarily a backwards-looking psalm. How verses 1 through 7 are in the past tense. And again, as we said, David's not just looking back himself, but he's calling Israel. He's calling the people of God to also look back. He says that explicitly in verse 1. So the people of God are looking backwards, which then leads to the question of what specific event they're looking back to. And interestingly, it doesn't say. Though there are many specific instances of deliverance in the Hebrew Scriptures, none of them are named here. And Calvin argues that that's intentional. Calvin suggests that by not tying this psalm to a specific event, David is intending for this psalm to apply to the many times and the many places where God's people have experienced the Lord's deliverance. It could, of course, apply to the grand moments of redemptive history. For the immediate audience, it could apply to specific moments of deliverance that occurred during David's lifetime. But then also, as this psalm was incorporated into the Psalter, into the hymn book of Israel, it seems intentionally designed for God's people to make it their own as they applied it to situations that would come up in the generations and even centuries that would follow. And that's the form in which it comes to us. And so we also should make it our own. In verse 2, the spiritual Israel, the people of God, Christ's church, are called on to join with the words of the psalm and speak of our own deliverance. The leader begins on his own, but then he calls us to participate with those words, "Let Israel now say." We might join in ourselves by looking back to a moment of redemptive history when our spiritual fathers and mothers experienced God's deliverance, whether a moment of biblical history or a moment of church history. We might also make it even more personal than that. And I would suggest that this psalm is best embodied when we consider a moment of deliverance that we ourselves have experienced. And so let's try to do just that right now. Think, if you can, of a past deliverance you yourself have experienced. Of a moment in your life where disaster seemed imminent, where hope seemed lost, but then suddenly help came. Deliverance arrived, and you were rescued from it. The immediate context of the psalm is people rising up against the speaker, so it may be a good thing to start there. That's what's specified in the verse. And so ask yourself, have you had an experience in your past where other people, maybe enemies of God's people, maybe a personal enemy, but a time when other people came after you and you felt sure in the moment that they would overcome you in some way. But then the Lord rescued you. Has something like that ever happened to you? The psalm does specify people, but I think we can consider the pattern of the psalm more broadly than that as well, especially as the spiritual forces of darkness in this world are also people, and they frequently try to use trials and tribulations to overcome us, just as we read in the book of Job. So maybe for you, it's not a human attack that comes to mind, but something else. Maybe a past sickness that seemed to spell disaster, but then there was a change. Maybe circumstantial or financial calamity that seemed unavoidable, but then it was averted. Maybe a moment of physical danger or spiritual danger or social peril or something else that seemed disastrous, but then suddenly you were spared. Whatever the case may be, do you have a moment where you felt like you were staring disaster in the face in your life, but then deliverance came to you? And if you don't have that experience in your life directly, have you gone through a situation where some sort of disaster threatened someone close to you, someone you love, but then rescue or relief somehow came? Take a moment to think about it. Have you ever been through something like this? Have you had the sort of feelings that are described here, like a flood was coming for you to bring disaster to you or someone you love, but then there was rescue? If you can, try to recall such a moment, and then try to keep it in mind as we walk through this psalm together. The first five verses call on God's people to recall a moment that disaster was coming upon them right before the Lord brought them rescue. And it describes the threat and also the fear that the threat brought in vivid terms. That threat, it says, would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. That language in verse 3 speaks not only of the cruelty of the threat, but also of its power and size. More than one commentator suggests that the imagery used in that verse should bring to mind something like an enormous dragon or a monster. a creature large enough to need only one gulp to consume its prey. From the image of such a monster, the psalm switches to the imagery of a flood. We read, "Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters." Dr. Jack Collins explains that the language here suggests a flash flood of the sort that would come when the winter rains or snowmelt would rush down a wadi or ravine. Such a rush would simply carry away anything in its path, an experience that Israelites would recognize as exceedingly dangerous. Think about those images and the feelings that they bring. The feeling of standing before a raging monster that could swallow you in one bite. The feeling of standing before a sudden wall of water heading in your direction that seems sure to sweep you away. It's that moment of fear and despair that the psalm wants to evoke. Have you ever felt that way? John Calvin points out that David is calling on us here in this psalm to go back in our imaginations and to consider that very feeling. Just how doomed we felt in such a moment, how great the danger felt then. And Calvin says that the reason David calls us to try to remember those feelings is that for many of us, when we face a terrible situation, once the danger has passed, we tend to revise our assessment of it and go back and minimize it in our minds. Calvin puts it like this. He writes, "It is not without cause that David twice repeats the same sentence. So long as we are in danger, our fear is immoderate. But no sooner are we delivered than we lessen the greatness of our calamity. And Satan, deceiving us by this artifice, leads us to obscure the grace of God. Since then, after having been wonderfully preserved by the Lord, we for the most part devise all sorts of imaginary circumstances in order to efface from our mind the remembrance of his grace. David, by introducing the people as struck with amazement, purposely dwells upon the amplification of the danger. In these words, a bridle is put upon us to keep us meditating upon our dangers, lest the sense of God's grace should vanish from our minds." Author David Foster Wallace makes a similar point as Calvin does in a story that he told once in a speech. Wallace says this. He says, "Here's another didactic little story. There are two guys sitting together in a bar in the remote Alaskan wilderness. One of the guys is religious, and the other is an atheist. And the two are arguing about the existence of God with that special intensity that comes after about the fourth beer. And the atheist says, 'Look, it's not like I don't have actual reasons for not believing in God. It's not like I haven't ever experimented with the whole God and prayer thing. Just last month, I got caught away from the camp in that terrible blizzard, and I was totally lost, and I couldn't see a thing. And it was 50 below, and so I tried it. I fell on my knees in the snow and cried out, 'Oh God, if there is a God, I'm lost in this blizzard. And I'm going to die if you don't help me.' And now, in the bar, the religious guy looks at the atheist, all puzzled. 'Well, then you must believe now,' he says. 'After all, here you are, alive.' The atheist just rolls his eyes. 'No, man. All that was a couple Eskimos happened to come wandering by and showed me the way back to camp.'" Now, we may laugh at the story, and we may not ourselves be atheists, but we can still have similar tendencies when we look back on our past. When a threat is before us, we may despair, disaster may seem certain, and we will call upon the Lord. And then when the Lord sends help, we look back, and we often say to ourselves, "Well, I guess things weren't so bad after all. I guess I was just being overdramatic. I mean, things all just sort of worked out on their own, didn't they?" Calvin's point is that this psalm calls us not just to remember the situation where disaster seemed imminent and then the Lord brought us deliverance, But this psalm also calls us to remember how we felt in that moment and to affirm some of those feelings. And one of those feelings it affirms is that nothing and no one other than God could have rescued us. That's the opening line here that's stated twice. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Then the flood would have swept us away. Only the Lord could have brought deliverance. Looking back later, we may revise that belief, but in the moment, maybe we actually saw more clearly just how dire the situation really was. Things were so bad that God was our only hope. And then God delivered us. That's what we see in verse 6. The psalm suddenly breaks out in praise. Blessed be Yahweh who has not given us as prey to their teeth. The Lord has brought deliverance. He has rescued us from the teeth that seemed like they were about to swallow us alive. Central to this psalm is the remembrance of deliverance. When we face troubles and trials and we pray for help and God answers our prayers, it's astounding how quickly we can move on to the next thing and almost forget that all of it even happened. We may not even turn back to the Lord and thank Him for answering our prayers. And often if we do thank Him, our praise is often just a fraction of what it should be. But David here calls us to remember. He calls us to bless the Lord. And we need to be intentional about that. As Charles Spurgeon notes, we are far too slow in declaring our gratitude, hence the exclamation which should be rendered, "Oh, let Israel say." We grumble, he notes, without being stirred up to it, but our thanksgiving needs a spur. And so the psalmist spurs us on. He exhorts us, saying in effect, "Imagine what would have happened if the Lord had left us, and then see what has happened because he has been faithful to us." What answered prayers, what moments of providential deliverance do you need to thank the Lord for? In verses 1 through 5, David calls us to remember those past calamities. In verse 6, he calls us to turn and to give thanks to God for the deliverance that God has given us. But then in verse 7, he describes aspects of our rescue that are also important for us to note and to remember. Verse 7 reads, "We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." We should note something here. It's not that by God's mercy we were never caught in the snare. It's not that by God's mercy we were never trapped in turmoil. That's not what David says here. Rather, when we became trapped, when we were ensnared, the Lord broke us free. This psalm is not the song of someone who has been spared all trouble and given an easy life without turmoil or difficulty. This is actually the song of someone who has gone through terrible trials, but God has delivered them. And there is a very important truth in that. For David, it is not looking back and seeing a life free of anxiety, danger, trouble, or suffering that assures him of God's care and reveals God's glory to him. That's not to say that such a life couldn't glorify God, of course, but it's to say that that was not David's experience. And in many ways, it's not most people's experience. And so it may not be your experience either. David here isn't looking back and rejoicing in a life free of difficulties and suffering. Instead, he's drawing his attention to those moments of fear and of danger and of struggle themselves. He's telling us not to gloss over those moments, but to look at them more closely, to consider how the Lord led us through them and eventually how he delivered us from them. He's saying that when we zoom in on those moments in our lives, it's then that we will see some of the beauty and glory of the Lord that we might otherwise miss. when we look back and when we look closely at those struggles and those deliverances, we then might just find something beautiful there. Eugene Peterson, in his reflections on this psalm, puts this well. He writes this. He says, "A friend showed me a series of pictures he had taken. The subject matter consisted exclusively of household items found in an ordinary kitchen. A matchstick, a pin, the edge of a knife. Household utensils are not ordinarily thought of as possessing much beauty, but all these photographs of very ordinary objects were quite astonishingly beautiful. The beauty was suddenly visible because the photographs had all been made through a magnifying lens. Small, ugly, insignificant items were blown up to great size, and we could see what we had overlooked in our everyday routine. And it turned out what we had overlooked was careful, planned details that produced exquisite beauty." Peterson continues, "I particularly remember the photograph of a highly magnified Brillo pad. Nothing in the kitchen seems quite as ordinary or quite as lacking in aesthetic appeal. When possible, we keep Brillo pads hidden under the sink. No one would think of hanging one on a nail or on a hook for people to admire. Yet under magnification, the Brillo pad is one of the most beautiful of kitchen items. The swirl of fine wire is pleasing to the eye. The colors of blue fade in and out of the soap film. What we assume is not worth looking at twice, and best kept in an obscure place, is, on examination, a beautiful construction." Psalm 124, Peterson writes, is a magnification of the items of life that are thought to be unpleasant and best kept under cover, best surrounded with silence, lest they clutter our lives with unpleasantness. The dragon's mouth, the flood's torrent, the snare's entrapment, suffering, catastrophe, disaster. They are a very real part of life, and they constitute a dominating, fearful background for many. Psalm 124 is an instance of a person who digs deeply into the trouble and finds there the presence of the God who is on our side. In the details of the conflict, in the minuteness of a personal history, the majestic greatness of God becomes revealed. Faith develops out of the most difficult aspects of our existence, not the easiest, he writes. Psalm 124 is a call to look back, a call to consider those moments in our life where things look desperate and without hope, to see how the Lord has rescued us, to recognize the beauty of his deliverance, and then to give him thanks. This psalm is a call to look backwards in all those ways. It's a call to look backwards, but also I think it is a call for us to look inwards. And of course, those things are not mutually exclusive, but the distinction can be important for us to remember. Our tendency when we think of threats and trouble is to think externally. We think of things or people or outside circumstances that threaten us. And of course, there's nothing wrong with thinking about that. After all, that is the primary focus of this psalm. As we said, verse 2 focuses on people who have risen up against them. That's an external threat. That's why we started there this evening. It's good for us to start there, but we also probably shouldn't end there. The external threats in our life can be real. They can be very real. But the internal threats are also very real. And chief among them is our sin. In our natural state as fallen human beings, our hearts are twisted by sin. But sin doesn't just twist us. It also threatens to consume us. Our selfishness, our greed, our envy, our anger, our lust, our idolatry, our pride, these things don't just sit inert in our hearts. But left to themselves, they grow. They have power and strength, and left unchecked, they can threaten to consume and to overcome us. Spurgeon writes of verse 7, "Fowlers have many methods of taking small birds, and Satan has many methods of entrapping souls." Left unchecked, our sin does indeed threaten to swallow us up alive. It threatens to spread and grow in us like a wildfire. It threatens to sweep over us like a flood and to drown us like raging waters. If you have really grappled with your sin, then you know that this is true. That kind of power to engulf and consume you lies right within your heart. And if it had not been the Lord who was on your side, then it really would have consumed you. But blessed be the Lord, for he did not give you as prey to their teeth. He did not hand you over to be consumed by your anger or your greed or your lust or your idols or your envy or your selfishness. On the cross, he broke the snare. By his death and resurrection, he set you free from your sin, and you have escaped. How often do you really think about that? How often do you think about how desperate your situation would be without his help? How often do you imagine what your life or what your heart or your character would be like now without Jesus Christ? Of what kind of person you would be today if the Lord had left you to the snares of sin in your heart. That's something we should think about too. It's good and right and necessary for us to look to the external threats that the Lord has rescued us from. And by all means, every one of us needs to do that much more than we do and give him thanks for his rescuing. But let's not forget the internal threats the Lord has rescued us from as well. Because the consequences of those ensnarements would have been far more dire if the Lord had not intervened. And so we should give thanks to the Lord. We should bless his name. We should consider and be deeply struck by the beauty of the gospel as we do that. We should remember over and over again that our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood, and he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. So first, this psalm calls us to look backwards and remember the Lord's external deliverances in the past. But second, then, if we reflect on it a bit more, I think this psalm also encourages us to look inward and remember the Lord's deliverances in our hearts. Third and finally, this psalm also calls us to look forwards. And we see that in verse 8, because there the psalm suddenly switches from the past to the present. There we read, "Our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth." In this verse, David calls us to take up what we've learned from looking backwards and then to apply it to what we see when we look forwards. He doesn't just remind us that our help was in the name of the Lord, but he reminds us that our help is in the name of the Lord. And with that, he calls us to take what we've just remembered and then to apply it to our current struggles. And this pattern as well fits with the context in which this psalm was regularly used. Dr. Jack Collins writes, "Whatever the origin of this psalm, it is now a part of the Songs of Ascent. The implication of this seems to be that the faithful would sing it in connection with their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The deliverance of the whole people would allow them to continue journeying there." In other words, as the faithful pilgrims made their dangerous journey with this psalm, they remembered God's past deliverance in order to assure themselves of his care in the midst of their present threats that were inherent in their travels. And we should use this psalm in similar ways. We should look back not only to give thanks and to bless the Lord, but we should look back in order to then look forward and face our present troubles with confidence. And as we do, the first thing we should note is what's emphasized in verse 1. that when faced with those who would destroy us, and especially when we face those who hate God's people, our only hope is in the Lord. In the first five verses, David reminds the people that only God can offer true protection for his people. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that often we tend to look to other things. What is it for you? When you're fearful, when you feel threatened, what do you tend to look to for protection? Maybe for you, it's money. You think that if you have just enough money, then you won't have to worry. Then whatever happens, whoever may turn on you, you will have what you need in order to protect yourself. Or maybe for you, it's political power. You think that so long as you can get someone with political power who favors, in political power who favors people like you, then you will be safe and then you will be secure. Or maybe for you, it's self-sufficiency and self-defense. You tell yourself that you can gather the skills and the materials to defend yourself and provide for yourself, and then no one will ever be able to harm you or the people you love. Or maybe for you, it's your brains or your persuasiveness with other people. You think that as long as you can make a good or a persuasive case for why you're right and why you're one of the good guys, then no one will be able to really prove you wrong, prove that you're in the wrong, and be able to take any action against you. Or maybe there's another person or a group of people, and you tell yourself, as long as I'm associated with them, I will be safe. Or maybe it's something else. But whatever it is for you, where do you look for a feeling of safety when you feel threatened? Now, it is, of course, not wrong to act with wisdom and seek appropriate protection and security when threats loom. Not at all. But this psalm reminds us that at the end of the day, as practically helpful as some of those things may be, none of them can guarantee our deliverance in and of themselves. Collins reflects on this by writing, "Biblical authors certainly affirm the importance of human diligence, but such diligence makes no lasting difference unless it is a tool in the Lord's hand. David was a wily and sturdy warrior, and he had valiant fighters in his service, as was proper. At the same time, it was the Lord who worked each great victory through them. If the Lord is not on our side, then in the end we are doomed." Spurgeon, reflecting on this psalm, writes, "The cruel world would make a full end of the godly were it not that Jehovah bars the way." Calvin adds that this psalm affirms that the church cannot continue safe except insofar as she is protected by the hand of God. And this psalm, in a way, confronts us with that fact, and it calls us to check our hearts and to consider where our trust and hope really is. It is, of course, fine to be practical. It's wise to be practical. David was very practical. But we cannot forget that all the practicality in the world cannot rescue us if the Lord is not on our side. So ask yourself, have you made an idol of one of those methods of self-protection that we've mentioned earlier? Or the ways that you've gone beyond practical wisdom to place inordinate hope in earthly things? Are there ways that you fail to look to God when faced with situations that are fearful or threatening? The psalm calls us to examine ourselves. And as it does, it brings to mind the words of Psalm 20, that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. When troubles surround us, we need to remember that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he will not give us as prey to the teeth of our enemies. Because in Jesus Christ, the Lord is for us. He is on our side. Spurgeon, again, looking at verse 1, writes this. He says, "Here are two ifs, and yet there is no if in the matter. The Lord was on our side and still is our defender and will be so forever. The Lord will be with his people, and so we will be delivered, though it may be through many dangers, toils, and snares. We may, of course, suffer in this life. We may suffer greatly, but that will not be the end of our story. We may be caught in the snare of the fowler, but whether in this life or the next, the Lord will break the snare and we will escape. The Lord will have the final word. And the final word for all his people will be one of release and freedom. We may doubt that at times. Others may doubt it. But in those moments, this psalm reminds us that sometimes the best response to such doubts is to look away from our current circumstances and look back at those past moments of deliverance again. Because whether it's to ourselves or with others, we far too often slip into the role of trying to explain or even defend God's ways in the present. But this psalm in many ways encourages us into a different stance, not a stance that arrogantly claims to understand what God is doing now and why, but rather a stance that simply remembers, that testifies to itself and to others what God clearly has done in the past. If you'll forgive one other longer quotation from him, Eugene Peterson puts it like this. Often, he writes, I am put on the spot of being God's defender. I am expected to explain God to his disappointed clients. I am thrust into the role of a clerk in the complaints department of humanity, asked to trace down bad service. But if I accept any of these assignments, I misunderstand my proper work, for God doesn't need me to defend him. The proper work of the Christian is witness, not apology, and Psalm 124 is an excellent model. It does not argue God's help. It does not explain God's help. It is a testimony of God's help in the form of a song. The song is so vigorous, so confident, so bursting with what can only be called reality, that it fundamentally changes our approach and our questions. No longer does it seem our highest priority to ask, why did this happen to me? Why do I feel left in the lurch? Instead, we ask, how does it happen that there are people who sing with such confidence, our help is in the name of the Lord? The psalm is data that must be accounted for, and the data are so solid, so vital, have so much more substance, and are so much more interesting than the other things we hear throughout the day, that it must be dealt with before we can go back to the complaints. If you are a follower of Jesus, then the Lord has delivered you. You probably can look back to past moments in your life where you can see now how he's rescued you from external threats and dangers. But even if you can't, you must be able to look inside and see how he's rescued you from the internal threat of your sin. One way or another, in deep and eternal ways, you've been rescued by God when no one else could have done it. And you need to remember that as you face the fires and the floods, the monsters and the enemies that may now lie before you or before those you love. It may be true that you are not strong enough to overcome those threats. It may be true that the danger seems big enough to swallow you alive and forceful enough to sweep you away. But even as you see that, pause for a moment. Look backwards. And look inwards, and remind yourself that your help is not in yourself. Your help is not in the people around you. Your help is not in your power, or your possessions, or your skills, or your other worldly connections. No, your help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Amen.